It is good to see all of you. Obviously, we have a few people missing this morning. I'll try not to get so close that I spit in anybody's face when I get too excited about things. We are continuing our study through Revelation, and right now we're continuing in Revelation chapter 12. Which is an interesting chapter right in the middle. As we've talked about several times, this chapter, after 4 through 11, gave us a broad overview of the final day events. And then 11 went back and gave us a particular slice of those events relating to God's two witnesses. Now in chapter 12, we're looking at a large review of spiritual history. So, one of the things that we can see is we began with Israel, represented as the woman clothed in the sun, standing over the moon, and with a crown of 12 stars, representing, as we saw out of Genesis 39, clearly representing Israel. And then this woman gives birth to a child. It says she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And if there was any doubt, We went back to Psalm 2, and we could also go forward to Revelation 19:5. I'm trying to not jump too many times around Revelation, because we're going to get to everything in Revelation. But also Revelation 19:15, where very clearly Jesus Christ himself is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's this child that Israel has brought forth. So then we see Christ. We've also seen the dragon. And we've seen this dragon lead a rebellion against God, bringing down one third of angels into that rebellion. And now let's continue. In verse 6, it says, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So back to Israel, the woman protected and nourished for 1,260 days. We're going to come back to that number, so I won't dwell on it right now. And then in verse 7 it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." But he makes a contrast here. "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now let's pause here for a minute and look at what's just been described. That we see in heaven, This same mighty Lucifer, the dragon, the devil, who has already led one third of the angels in rebellion, is now engaged in a battle that Michael the archangel leads, and he's defeated. Lucifer is defeated by Michael and the other angels. And it says, when he's defeated, that he's thrown out of heaven. Now, we're going to ask a few questions. So now there's a battle. that the dragon is in. He's defeated by Michael and the other angels. And let's pause and ask a few questions. When does this battle occur? Oh, you like that question. Okay. Well, we'll run with that question for a few moments. When does this battle occur? And actually, let me erase my board here so we can put that question back at the top. So when is this battle? When Satan is defeated . That's a D right there. But he's defeated by Michael, the archangel, and then he's cast down to earth. And let me put a few major possibilities, and then we'll try to look at those and get a, as best as we can, a biblical sense of an answer out of this. So one is that this occurred before Genesis and the garden. Another idea would be that it occurred at the cross. Another is that it occurred at the resurrection. Another major possibility is that it is yet to occur. And that would include that it would be yet to occur because it's going to occur sometime soon, right before the tribulation. So those are the main possibilities. There are numerous Bible teachers that will take you through each of those possibilities to try to convince you. I'm not going to worry too much about whether I convince you. But I will be focused on us trying to at least get the sense of what does Scripture lead us to. Because ultimately, I don't think answering this when question is going to drastically change doctrine, your relationship with Jesus Christ, or your ability to share the gospel with others and lead them into the kingdom. Again, God's the one who chose to describe this battle, so it's worth asking the question. It's worth seeing if Scripture itself gives us some answers. Now, in verse 10, we're noticing that the exultation when Satan is defeated and cast down is that he's been accusing the brethren. So he's no longer going to be able to do that. He's being cast down to the earth, and he's in some position in which he was accusing the brethren. Now, go back to Job, right before Job Psalms, right before Psalms. Now, let's read this portion in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And before I read that, we've already been introduced to Job, who's a faithful man of God. He's rich, he's powerful, he's influential, he has a great reputation. Job is already a man of God, well known by both God and Lucifer, Satan, the enemy, for his stand and his presentation of faithfulness to God. And now in verse 6 we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?' And they go on to have a discussion about Job, and out of this is established the process where Satan will begin Job's testing of faithfulness. And then go down to chapter 2, verse 1. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And they go into another discussion where, despite some testing, Job has still been faithful. And now they launch into another phase of Job's testing. Now, we're not going to try to go too strongly through Job right now. But the point is, we see here, this is well after creation, well after the events of the garden, well after Satan being in the garden to tempt man. And yet we still see Satan, Lucifer, acting where? In heaven. He is still interacting in heaven. And what is he doing? He's accusing. He's there to do exactly what verse 10 of Revelation 12 was saying. We're going to get rid of the guy who's been accusing the brethren in heaven. So the question of, could this battle, when he's cast down and will no longer be accusing, could that have occurred before the garden? And it seems to be that given the issues of Job, the answer would be no. That's not the battle that's being talked about. Whatever occurred when Satan rebelled, and we don't know the depth of detail about what occurred at Satan's rebellion, except that he rebelled and one third of the angels came with him. But the battle referred to in the next few verses evidently did not occur before the garden. Now, at the cross, that cross is like the crucial, in a sense, we're down here, if this is a timeline of human history, we're down here looking at events of a tiny little ending of Earth's history, and the cross is this majestic point which all of human history was preparing for, and then all of human history goes back to and depends on. So it makes good sense that the cross might be referred to here. In fact, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. See, sometimes you think I'm saying that to help me find it. Colossians chapter 2. And let's start at, gosh, it's hard, this is all good. But let's start at 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, that passage of the enemy being disarmed makes it sound like this might be a reasonable interpretation. Christ, something occurred in heaven that meant that the enemy was now cast down because he had been disarmed, humiliated, and defeated, when all his, in a sense, legal accusations against us were taken away because that certificate of debt was canceled at the cross. They were nailed to the cross, it says, and then finished, dealt with, paid for, removed. Now, as reasonable as it sounds that battle might have occurred at the cross, we still have this, though. Go back to verse 10. Now the salvation, power, kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Now, the problem with it being at the cross is now we're being told that he's accusing the people who came after the cross. He's accusing the people, he's in that position accusing those who have now put their faith in this blood. We celebrated communion this morning, and I hope every time we celebrate communion, whether we do it once a month or whether someday you're in a church that does it once a week or once a day, or it doesn't matter, that every time we celebrate that communion, that we really pause to consider, we're not celebrating the beginning of a religion. We're celebrating a sacrifice that purchased a relationship for us with God that could have been purchased in no other way. And these people are being accused by the enemy because that's what they're trusting in. They're trusting that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased for them a relationship with God. So, even though this sounded real good, we're still seeing that afterwards, after the cross, accusation continues. Those who trust in the blood. Now, what about the resurrection? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. A question like this gives me an excuse to go to wonderful passages. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's start at verse 18. Believers, and he's wanting us to understand things, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, just on the reading of this passage, again, it would be reasonable to at least consider the possibility that at the resurrection is was put down, so to speak. Because we're told that Jesus was placed up. We're told that Jesus was raised up in resurrection and seated at the right hand of the Father in a position of complete, comprehensive unity, so that every name, every power, every authority is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, we still have this problem, though. The resurrection, if we can put it right there next to the cross, the resurrection occurred right after the cross, and yet all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, before the garden, at the cross, at the resurrection, all don't fall as the idea of something significant, something powerful definitely occurring, when the enemy rebelled, and when Jesus was crucified, and when Jesus was resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. Those are all significant and powerful things in terms of spiritual history, and these in particular, powerful and significant in our success, our victory in day-to-day life. But they still don't seem to be the battle at which the enemy is cast down to the earth. Let's go back to Revelation 12 for a second. And again, in verse 11, it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. And the contrast here is that even while the brethren were being accused by this accuser who had access to God's presence to accuse us, they were still defeating the enemy. And that's where Ephesians 1, and that's where Colossians 2 come into powerful play for us, that while the enemy is still in the presence of the Father accusing us, we have the tools and the weapons of authority to defeat him. But it looks like while we defeat him throughout these years of battle, leading up to these final events, it really does appear most likely to me that this battle in which Michael the Archangel does battle against the enemy, defeats him, and casts him down, occurs sometime shortly before these final events, that he is cast down to earth. Now let's read in verse 12, "For this reason, O rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So again, in terms of sequencing, what we see here is whenever the enemy is cast down, when he's finally cast down, he turns his focus to destroy Israel, persecute and destroy Israel. But Israel is protected. Now, when I was in chemistry class at the University of Chicago back, I think shortly after they built the university back in the 1800s, professor, I think, 8 black behind him, and then he had 4 that rolled in front of those blackboards. I covet his blackboards. But that way I wouldn't have to race. Just keep right on shuffling blackboards all around. But now we have Satan's focus is to destroy Israel. Now, we already saw that he tried to destroy the child. And there's at least 2 ways that Satan tried to destroy the child. We have out of Matthew that he tried to destroy all the children around Bethlehem through Herod. So when Satan saw that child being born, he literally set out to physically destroy Jesus. And it failed. God had already warned Joseph and Mary, and they fled to Egypt, and they weren't there for Jesus to be destroyed. And then we have Satan seeking to destroy Jesus through temptation. So we have Jesus in the desert being tempted, and the enemy cannot destroy him, cannot bring him down. And Jesus wins those battles. And even though we get the one battle in the desert, Luke tells us that Satan was going to return at an opportune time. So that over and over again, Satan kept looking for an opportune moment, thinking this might be the moment when Jesus could come down through temptation. So all through Jesus' life, he was subject to attack by Lucifer, and he never fell. He never gave in to the temptations of the enemy. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He always won. And then Satan also sought to destroy Jesus at the cross. In fact, we're told that Satan entered into Judas's heart, seeking to destroy Jesus. The crucifixion was the means of our salvation, but Satan thought, foolishly and erroneously, he thought it was his way to destroy Jesus. But then we just read in Ephesians 1 that after that death on the cross, then to put his seal of approval on the work of Jesus and the complete efficiency of Jesus' death on the cross, then God raises him from the dead, seats him at his own right hand, and even puts Satan, who just tried to destroy him through that crucifixion, puts Satan under the authority of Jesus Christ as a result of that victory, and we share in that victory. We share in that victory. That's where he was disarmed in terms of us having to believe his accusations, as Colossians 2 told us. But Satan is now thrown to the earth. Michael has defeated him. And actually, you know what? I wasn't going to do this. How are we doing on time? Okay. Forget the roast. Carbon is good for you. I think. Let's back up for a second, because I would like to actually do a little bit more with Michael first. So Michael defeated him. And again, I don't think this is a crucial doctrine for any of us in terms of whether or not we're going to go to heaven or hell. But let's look at Michael for a second, because he's an interesting guy. Now, one of the reasons I think it's interesting that we're told that Michael defeated the enemy at this battle that again points to a different event than the cross or the resurrection. Because obviously, if it was the cross and the work of the cross, if it was the ascension of the resurrection, we wouldn't have to mention Michael. Michael would be a footnote if he was participating at all. That would have been all about Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection were all about Jesus Christ. But when we're told about a battle, if somebody actually fights a battle, you can mention the people who are in an actual battle. And I believe this passage in Revelation 12 is actually describing for us a real battle. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 10. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Just so we all get there. Daniel chapter 10. And we talked about this before in other contexts, but let's look down on verse 13. And what's leading up to this is that Daniel has had a vision. For those who haven't been here when we mentioned this, Daniel has had a vision, and he's been fasting and praying for 21 days for God to give him an understanding of this vision. For 21 days, he's been fasting and praying. I don't know how long any of you guys have ever fasted, men and women. Some of you may have fasted for a day. Some of you may have fasted for 2 or 3 days. Some of you may have fasted for a week or 2 weeks. Daniel fasted for 21 days because it was so crucial to him that he gained God's understanding of this vision. It had been a disturbing vision that was actually about the end times and about Israel and about the things we're actually studying. And he definitely wanted to get that answer. And actually, let's start in verse 12 when an angel appears to him. Then he, the angel, said to me, Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your word. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So this angel, and from the larger context of chapters before, this seems to be Gabriel. And Gabriel also played a crucial role, frequently being the messenger of important events. So he came to Daniel several times. He came to Mary, Joseph, when it was time for Jesus' resurrection. So Gabriel is a central messenger for God. And now I believe, whether it's Gabriel or not, but this angel is here to give Daniel an understanding of his vision, and he gives us an incredible picture of real spiritual battle. I don't think this is symbolic. There's absolutely zero indication in this passage that God is giving us some kind of symbol about something. That the angel is saying, you know what? When you first started praying, Daniel, God immediately in faithfulness to you sent the answer. First day you started praying and fasting. So for the last 21 days, while you've been praying and fasting, it wasn't because God was waiting to answer you. It was because there has been an actual battle waging between me as I came to deliver it and these demonic princes and powers that stood against me to prevent it. Those demonic powers did not want this answer delivered, and they fought Gabriel, and for 21 days, Gabriel says, he was held at bay. And then he says, but then, while you continue praying and fasting, Daniel, God sent Michael to help me. Hey, this is about a real battle. That another angel shows up, this mighty warrior Michael, and he's enough in his power and his warrior abilities as an angel, he is enough to now turn the tide of battle. And Gabriel, this angel, is able to come through and give Daniel his message. That's a bizarre peeling aside of the curtain for us to see spiritual battle between demons and angels on behalf of the people of God. Now, in one sense, and I have to ask this, I don't know if you ask this, inevitably, as soon as I read that, I ask, so why did there have to be a battle? Why didn't God just say, princes of Persia, out of the way? And he has the power and the authority, and he could have. But if that's how God was going to do it, then this whole Bible would be different if God didn't work through created beings. So God works through you to share the gospel to other people that he loves. God works through you to raise your children to know the truth. God works through you to speak and do and be the representative of His kingdom on planet Earth. Could God do those things more effectively than you? Sure He could. Could God have raised my daughter Erin better than me? Tons better. But He didn't. Not directly, anyway. He said, Reg, I've entrusted and delegated that task to you. And if you trust in me, I will work through you to accomplish it supernaturally. But you're going to have to keep choosing that day after day, event after event after event. You're going to have to keep choosing my power and authority. I'm not going to step in and do it for you. And it appears that the angels are really created for purpose. They're not just shiny heaven ornaments. They're not just background so we have something to put on our Christmas card. These are real beings created with real purpose. They're a significant player in the spiritual battle of salvation accomplished through all of human history. And we get this picture that there was a battle to bring a message to Daniel. And now we get this picture that there will be a battle to remove Satan from his place of accusation in heaven and to cast him to earth. And Michael's the one who accomplishes that. Now, still back in Daniel, go to chapter 12 of Daniel. Now, we don't have opportunity to go back and develop all this, but chapter 12 of Daniel is now bringing to a conclusion a multitude of prophecies that as we get further into Revelation, we're going to start bringing more of these prophecies in because they fit with Revelation in describing the time and the authority and the work of Satan through Antichrist. But now chapter 12 is bringing those to a conclusion. And here's what chapter 12 starts with. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now let's stop there. When is Michael being referred to as a player in events? This is the last days. When people will be resurrected for eternal reward or resurrected for eternal judgment. This is the last days. And Michael is being referred to as a prince who stands for Israel. Now, we'll come back to that passage because there's a lot of meaning in that one little verse of 12:1. We'll come back to it later. But again, Michael is being referred to as a prince, as a warrior angel, who evidently has been assigned a direct stake in the welfare of Israel. So we're told that a time is coming, a time of trouble for Israel, that has never occurred before. That matches Jesus' words in Matthew 24 when he says that after the Antichrist is revealed, then a time of tribulation begins that's like something that never occurred before and will never occur again. So God uses words on purpose to try to connect meaning and passages in our understanding so we can see things that apply to this. Michael will be a player in the last day events that lead to the persecution of Israel. And now we see in Revelation that part of it is, and Israel might not be real happy with Michael at this point, Michael defeats Satan. But what happens is he's thrown down to earth. And then it says that he has great wrath. And he turns that wrath seeking to destroy Israel. Thanks a lot, Michael. Yes. In fact, that's a crucial point of this passage. A short time. We're told that Satan has a short time, and he knows it. And again, this helps, I think, sort of emphasize the fact that this is about the last day. He didn't have thousands of years. He may not know exactly, unless he's a student of Scripture, he may not know exactly how much time he has. He does know he has a short time. He's still going to fight. He's still going to rebel. He's still going to defy God. He's still going to try to gather as many humans, men, women, and children, into his rebellion as possible so that he can destroy more and more of those whom God loves. But he's still going to fight. So out of his great wrath, he seeks to destroy Israel. Now, if you have your handout from last week, if you tucked it into your Bible, who did not get a handout last week or did not bring? Gabriel, you want to? I'm going to make sure I'm giving you the right one. I'm going to pass those out. And anybody who didn't get one of those, raise your hand so Gabe can hand you one. Or you just don't have it with you. I don't know if I have enough for everybody who forgot yours, but... I'll wait till you get that. On this one, this is just a single page. Right, this was page one of last week. So there are two pages, but I'm not passing page two. That's also a good question. So if you're looking at that handout, right in the middle of the 7.5 years, the 42 months that are at the beginning half, 42 months at the last half, 1,260 days, first half, 1,260. We're told that in the middle is when the Antichrist reveals himself, and we have both all of those passages there, so I won't read them all again. We have all of those passages that describe this abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist is revealed, the gloves come off, and at that point is where Jesus says in Matthew 24, then, after that revelation of the Antichrist, he says, then begins great tribulation. So those words matter. Jesus isn't just saying tribulation, the great tribulation is somewhere scattered all through that process. He says in the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will be revealed, then begins great tribulation. So this great wrath that is now focused on destroying Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble that Daniel 12 talked about, in which Michael would stand for Israel, that's this last 3.5 years of the 7-year period. So as you're looking at that page, you see right up here, I put Satan's great wrath, Revelation 12:12, because from here forward is the time of Satan's wrath. And it's focused on destroying Israel. But, boy, are we going slow. It's okay. He seeks to persecute the woman, and it says, and two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. The Greek there is actually the desert, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time for the presence of the serpent. Now again, we're given that time. We were told in verse 6 of this chapter, 1,260 days. We're now told a time, times, and half a time. We're also told way back in Daniel chapter 7 that the Antichrist would have authority for time, times, and half a time. So God keeps using this passage to make us understand the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time. These are all referring to the same time period. And when we talk about Satan coming down and having only a short time, he will seek to persecute Israel for this time period. Now, let me sort of put this on the board. not too accurate. So let's say this is the last 3.5 years. Let's say that in unison. No, we don't have to say it in unison. This is the last 3.5 years. I'll say it for us. And this is the time of Satan's great wrath. He will seek to destroy Israel. And she's going to be nourished during this time. Now, there are a variety of ways that Bible scholars have tried to deal with this. And I think this is where the desert, because again, we're in chapter 12, we are being given a lot of symbols. And in 13, we're going to be given a lot of symbols that are about real things, but they're presented symbolically. This desert, or this wilderness, in a sense, if you want to call it this, out of the city, that I really believe the desert here refers to the fact that Satan, when he finds out he cannot destroy Israel, they're protected. He's seeking to destroy Jews throughout the world. So he's not content to just attack the nation of Israel. This is a deep hatred. Satan hates Israel. Satan hates the beloved of God. He has sought to destroy Israel again in human history. And this is his last swan song. This is his last big push to destroy them. Now, the word, and this is an accurate out of the Greek, that God says he nourishes Israel in the desert. That while they are being hunted down and persecuted, they're being nourished. Now, think about Israel back in the desert of the Sinai. They were in a desert. They wandered. They faced hardship. They faced heat. They faced hunger. They faced all kinds of hardship. And God kept nourishing them. And now he says something specific. He says, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the women, in verse 14, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Go to Exodus 19. Genesis, Exodus. Speaking to Israel, and let's start in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. And go to Deuteronomy 32:11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 32:11. Let's start at verse 9, actually. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, which is the name for Israel overall. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. Now, we could go through a lot of different passages in the Old Testament, particularly, where an eagle is used to represent swiftness of judgment, where the eagle as a predator bird is used to represent like an army swooping down on Israel, or the army of Israel swooping down on some other enemy. The eagle is frequently used in that predator role. But when God relates himself to Israel, he describes himself as the eagle wings that brings them through the desert and nourishes them or protects them. Now, there are some interpretations out of this verse in Revelation where some people say that proves that the United States saves Israel. Because what's on our little seal? And we got that. Yes, Abraham Lincoln is on our seal. There's a bunch of arrows there, and then there's a little thing of peace. Because Abe was quite the bird. So, this, well, it doesn't look as much like an eagle in front as it does from right here. But anyway, it is frequently referred to that the United States is the eagle. I've read lots of different Bible scholars who try to take this passage and say the United States will play a significant role in somehow transporting, literally, physically transporting Israel to a place of safety. Now, I just read recently, and all of a sudden I forgot that, Petra. Anybody ever heard of Petra? Yeah, a magnificent place that I really want to go see. While I'm in Israel, and while I'm in Egypt, and while I'm, someday when I'm old and gray, and I get to do that. I mean grayer. But this eagle representing the United States, I do not believe has anything to do with the rescue of Israel. We're not going to swoop down with our C-150s, can somebody help me here, you know, our C-147s. We're not going to swoop down with our big cargo jets, load up Israel, and take them to safety. God is the one who kept Israel safe in the wilderness when a nation was seeking to destroy them. God is that eagle. God himself provides the wings of an eagle that nourishes and saves him. Now, what does this mean? We're already told that this 3.5 years is the time of Jacob's trouble. We're already told by Jesus it'll be a time of tribulation like no one's ever experienced. We're already told, and we'll come back to this later, another day, that this is the period of time in which Israel is refined by persecution. That the day of the Lord that will finally come includes Jacob's refinement, Israel's refinement. They're being purified through this. Now, what does that mean? It means that Israel, the nation, is purified. But it can also include, in fact, it will include that thousands and thousands and perhaps even millions of Jews will be slaughtered in the outpouring of Satan's wrath. And yet Satan's goal is not just to kill a bunch of Jews. His goal is to wipe out Israel so that there's no possibility of God fulfilling his promises, so that the whole scripture becomes a lie. He is out to destroy an entire nation. And millions are not satisfactory. He's already seen what happened the last time he tried under Hitler. When he wiped out millions of Jews, it prepared the world to cooperate with the establishment of a nation. Now, the world cooperated like that much. But it happened. A nation was created out of Hitler's attempt to actually destroy Israel and to destroy all of the Jews. A nation was created in a day to fulfill prophecy. So half measures will no longer work for Satan. He's out to destroy the whole thing. And here's what God says. This is a promise of this chapter. While the enemy's great wrath is poured out, while Israel faces death and persecution, and they're hounded and they're pursued and they're imprisoned and maybe they're tortured, horrendous things will occur just because they're Jews. Here's my promise to the nation. In the desert of that persecution, I will keep you. You will remain a nation. So that doesn't mean that any one Jew could stand there and go, you can't. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to lift me up on wings of an eagle and take me to a safe place out there where that real incredible city is carved into the rocks. I know that because I read a Christian author who told me that. And that Jew could be killed in the very next minute. By the Antichrist and his authorities and his power. Because this promise is not that individual Jews will be saved. This promise is that a nation will be preserved, purified. And in fact, we're told, we won't get there yet today, We're told in another passage, one third of the nation is all that remains. That if we were to look at all the Jews on the planet, I don't know, anybody know how many millions there are? I'll find out by next Sunday. Down to the last number, I will find out. That only a third will remain after this process. But that third will be true Israel. That nation will be nourished through 1,260 days of the most intense persecution that a genetic people have ever suffered. God will preserve him, he promises it. Now, part of what we should see in this, just as we saw with the passages that we were looking at in Ephesians and in Colossians, that Jesus Christ defeated the enemy at the cross, that Jesus Christ was put in authority over the enemy at his resurrection, that we now belong to this victorious Savior, Israel is his treasure. Romans 11 makes it real clear that God has not forgotten Israel. We reign with Christ right now. That was the point of Ephesians 1 and 2. We, believers, we reign with Christ right now, seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father right now, so that on a daily basis we are equipped to defeat the enemy in our lives. That when we go through this week and we face temptation or we face a pull toward discouragement, or when people we trust in let us down or betray us and we're tempted to give up, we get to remember, in fact we must remember, my victory is that Jesus Christ has seated me with him above this authority I'm battling. You and I will battle the enemy this week. You and I will battle the enemy this week. The enemy cannot ignore you if you belong to Jesus Christ. So he will be your enemy. He will function as your enemy. And you and I get to remember, but I'm equipped to defeat him. Can he do me harm? Yes, he can do me harm. He, just like Job, he can touch my finances. God might allow him to touch my health. God might allow him to touch my reputation or my possession. God might allow the enemy to do harm to me. Can he defeat my spirit? Can he defeat me and pull me away from Jesus Christ? Can he destroy my joy? Can he take away my stand of holiness in the face of temptation? The enemy has no authority to do those things. I hope your heart is saying amen to that. The enemy has no authority to destroy those. It is temporary. What he cannot touch and cannot destroy is permanent and eternal and our true treasure with God. And that same Jesus Christ will allow Satan to attack Israel, but he promises to nourish her under that wilderness of her wandering, under that wilderness of her persecution. A nation will be nourished and protected, purified and preserved. It is a promise. It can't not occur because God has now promised it. We'll continue with 12 next week. Let's pray. A God beyond our conception. And why you work through us sometimes seems inconceivable. Why you even created us and then go through the heartache of dealing with us sometimes doesn't even make sense. But Father, you've chosen this in love. You've chosen to create a people for yourself in the nation of Israel. And you made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all through history to David and Solomon, and you will keep all of those promises to the nation. You will preserve for yourself, Father, in a way that glorifies you and makes your word majestic and true, and that everyone must acknowledge your truthfulness. And we also thank you that you're the God who sacrificed your Son for us, and that through that sacrifice we're made pure. Through putting our faith in that sacrifice, Father, every single person in this room can choose and then predict a future seated in Christ at your right hand, never to be stolen away, never to be defeated again, never to be brought down, because of how completely you defeated the enemy at that cross, how completely you subjected him to your authority at the resurrection, and how one day the whole universe will reflect that victory. Father, I pray for us as your sons and daughters that as we go into our week, that we will dwell on the victory, that we won't dwell on the battles to come, we won't dwell on the hardships, we won't dwell on the persecution. We'll be aware of it, but that our focus and our vision, Father, I really pray this, that you're helping us, that our focus and our vision will be on Jesus Christ seated at your right hand, and us seated right there within you. Us seated right there within you. Father, I pray for each of us that that vision would grow strong this week. That we would not settle for a lesser vision of our true place and our true position. We would not settle for a lesser vision of our true identity. We would recognize that we are in Christ beside you to face our week, to do marriage, to do parenting, to do work, to do school. That we're in Christ at your right hand to do our life. Father, teach us wisdom out of this vision. Help us to see you victorious right now, even though we look forward to the day that you show the whole universe that victory. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.